As I mentioned a moment ago, we began a study today of the book of Philemon. It won't take long to go through this book. It's a book that's been overlooked by many, many people in the church, partly because it's really hard to find. It's stuck in there in a, I don't know, it's just easy to turn past and miss that page, and partly because it's different from any other book in your New Testament. This book is a personal letter about a personal issue. It's not a letter to a church. It's not a letter to a pastor of a church that tells kind of everybody in the church what the pastor is supposed to be doing. This is a letter to one guy, and it deals with one personal issue that that one guy has. It's the most personal book in the Bible, I guess, from that perspective anyway. It deals with an issue that will have an impact on the church at Colossae, but it's really about one man and one issue in his personal life and a decision that he has to make how he's going to respond to a situation. And its presence in our Bible gives us some things that we would be very poor without. Its presence here demonstrates to us in a very practical way the importance of personal issues in a Christian's life, the importance of even one personal issue in a Christian's life, and the importance of dealing with that issue. The presence of this book in your Bible demonstrates how one believer can give to another believer a challenge, a personal challenge on a difficult issue, because this thing Paul is dealing with here is a little awkward. And so it shows us we must give attention, and that one believer can challenge another believer and do so with great grace and with confidence that it's going to turn out well when we do it. Now, Philemon was a member of the church at Colossae. This letter is written about the same time as that book. It was carried by the same men who brought that book, that letter to the church. But this one is a personal letter for Philemon, and yet, in spite of that fact, it's addressed to him and a couple of other people with hard names, and then to the whole church, not just to Philemon. In the first verses, the way they did it then, the letter announced who it was to and who it was from. So this says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy was there with Paul. To Philemon, our fellow brother, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So this is a letter to Philemon about a personal issue in Philemon's life, and yet it's also addressed to the whole church that happened to be meeting in this guy's house. The issue here is very personal and individual, but that does not, in this case, mean that it's private, which is a bit of a wake-up call, I would think, for some of us. Sometimes there are attitudes of keep everybody out, it's my business, it's not your business, this is his business, and yet the letter is also addressed to the church and obviously went far beyond that church, and now we're even reading it. The rest of the church is to know about this personal issue. They have to know what to think about it and its resolution. They have to know how they themselves should think about this fellow, Onesimus, that is being referenced in this book, and so it's for everybody, even though it's personal. It's not private. Now, the reason that Paul wrote this letter to Philemon is to appeal to this man to welcome back home an escaped slave who came to Christ under Paul's ministry in Rome. Paul was in prison in Rome. He did have some freedom to receive visitors while he was in prison. And through some agency of which we're not told, Onesimus is introduced to Paul in Rome while Paul is in prison and comes to Christ there as a result of Paul's witness to him. Onesimus was a runaway slave and happened to be owned by a guy that Paul knew, this guy Philemon. Paul already knew him well, probably from Ephesus, because Paul had never been to Colossae. And so we think that this guy was probably saved under Paul's ministry in Ephesus, where Paul was there for a long time. And so Philemon comes to Christ under Paul's ministry, and now Onesimus, the runaway slave of this guy, comes to Christ under Paul's ministry 1,000 miles away, and Paul has to decide what to do. Under Roman law, this guy is legally the property of this man in the church at Colossae. this letter is Paul's resolution of the problem. This is what he does. He's in possession of someone else's property. He has some authority now over this runaway slave. It's a pretty touchy situation. Before we get very far into it, we need some background on what slavery was like in the Roman Empire during the first century. It's very difficult for us to conceive of it. It's very different from what slavery was like in this country and what we've all heard about it in our own history. During the years of Roman conquest, which were sometime before this was written, slavery in Rome probably did resemble what we've all heard about our own country, because the slaves were captured prisoners and kidnapped nationals from some other country who were taken away from their home and away from their family and put to forced labor in this Roman system somewhere where they didn't want to be, and taken away from everything they had known, their property. But Rome was not taking territory like that anymore, and had not for a long time. And so by the time this letter was written, the institution of slavery within that empire had changed quite a bit from that kind of system. And at the time this was written, slaves came from two primary sources. If a person was born to a mother who was a slave, then that person was a slave. And so a lot of slaves were slaves from birth until whatever point they may be able to buy their freedom or earn their freedom. The rest of those who were slaves, of the rest of them, most would have sold themselves into slavery. They would have had a financial problem, they would have seen an opportunity, and they would have made a deal. And the deal that they would make is, I'll serve you for X amount of time if you'll fix this problem, if you'll give me an education, if you'll give me some job training and a steady job. And so a lot of the slaves in Rome had made the deal themselves. They were volunteers. The slave, in many ways, was better off than a poor free person, because the slave had job security, room and board, steady income. And the poor often found themselves without those things and found it necessary to find someone that they could make a deal with so that they could survive. Now, by this transaction, they could eliminate their debts. They could keep whatever was left over, if there was something left over. And then that money would be theirs, and they might have something along the way to add to it, either from extra work or from part of the deal. They'd get a little pay in addition to room and board. And at some point, they could purchase their freedom, or they might have worked that into the deal on the front end. Slaves were estimated in the first century to be about one-third of the population of the Roman Empire. A lot of people were in this position. And among the slaves, there was every kind of occupation that you could imagine, including doctors and nurses, musicians, school teachers, accountants. And the prospect of earning your freedom, if you were a slave, was very good. Everybody liked the system in which a slave could earn his freedom. The masters liked it because they got a better, more faithful service out of people who had a light at the end of the tunnel. Obviously, the slave likes the idea of one day being free, even if they agreed to the deal. And so it was very common for a slave to earn his freedom, and you could expect to earn it in between 10 to 20 years of service as an adult. Even if you were born a slave, you know, you put in your 20 years of work as an adult, and usually you could be free if you had been faithful and diligent. Slaves were often held in very high esteem. They were often a part of the family, or treated as part of the family. Now, I don't want to make light of this institution, and I'm certainly not suggesting that this was a good system. I don't want to make light of the difficulties that the slaves faced, because there were significant challenges to being in that lifestyle, even if you put yourself into it as a volunteer. There were certainly abuses, and there were difficulties for a lot of people. But we are so programmed by our culture that we can't read this book the way we ought to read it if we're thinking there's a dude standing by with a whip all the time. It wasn't like that. In this society, slavery was not a burning issue. Nobody was even talking about abolition. Slaves were often volunteers. They were typically, at least, treated well. And they were far more contented than we would find it easy to believe. I'm not saying it was good. It's just not like what we might be programmed to think it was like. At the time that the book of Philemon was written, it had been more than 130 years since there had been a significant slave uprising in the Roman Empire. Now, if you've got a third of the population as slaves, and you can go for well over a century without a major uprising, then it's a system that's at least more accepted and more benign than what took place in our country. It was a different kind of environment, and we need to try to get our minds around the fact that this wasn't a seething cauldron of discontent, even though there were certainly cases of serious discontent and serious abuse and hardship. In general, it was going as well as a system like that could ever possibly go. There was one area, though, in which the laws were very severe, and the treatment was very severe, and that was if the slave ran away. Now, everybody got really serious when that happened, because if a person had made a deal to work 10 or 15 or 20 years to get his problem solved financially, and you step up with the price of a brand new home and settle his problems, and then he runs away, you're hurt seriously by that lack of commitment to the deal. And so the master could be seriously harmed. And so under Roman law, the master, when that guy's caught, could do just about anything he could imagine doing. And often the solution or revenge or whatever it would be, whether you would take the runaway slave who's now been captured and a branding iron, and you would brand onto his forehead the first letter in their word for fugitive. So that for the rest of his life, everybody that looked at him would see that he had betrayed a trust and been caught. But sometimes the owner would be angry enough at having been treated this way that he would just kill the slave. And in that case, it wasn't considered to be murder. There was no ramifications at all for the owner, except that now you don't have the guy to work for you. Harboring a runaway slave, if anybody helped these guys try to stay away knowingly, then the person who harbored the slave would owe to the slave's master all the lost wages or all the lost work or whatever the value was. And now, a citizen didn't have to pay that to a non-citizen. And Paul was a citizen. We don't know if Philemon was a citizen. So it could be that Paul owed the guy money if he kept him, but probably not. I don't know. That wasn't necessarily an issue. But they were serious about getting a runaway slave back to the owner and punishing this so that the system would continue to work. Well, it's easy to see then what an awkward situation this is. Here this guy has been brought into the prison, Paul's witness to him, and he's saved, and you find out that he's a runaway slave of a friend of yours in a town where you happen to be sending a letter anyway to the church there. And so Paul is going to send Onesimus back to his owner. And this letter is an appeal for Philemon to receive Onesimus as a Christian brother. Now, Philemon has the legal right to kill him when he gets there. Legal, maybe not right, but the legal right. How would you handle a situation like that? Were you Paul? What would you do? Paul does not command the release of the slave. He doesn't even ask for that. In fact, the Bible nowhere commands the immediate abolition of slavery. The Old Testament regulated slavery rather than eliminated it. The New Testament acknowledges its existence and tells the slave how to act if you're a Christian, tells the master how to act if you're a Christian, and eventually under the weight of that, slavery just goes away. But it did take a long time, even under Christianity, for slavery to be overwhelmed. But there's a different purpose here than eliminating slavery from the planet. That's not what God is doing here. There's a different purpose than the immediate abolition of all slavery. In this instance, in this book that we're looking at, the sovereign God is working a purpose different from that. The sovereign God is working within this system that had much evil, and he's working to teach you and me how we ought to live our lives as Christians. Now, whatever kind of slave Onesimus was, however he got to be a slave, he had a legal obligation to Philemon, and Paul had no right to keep the guy. Paul did not have the authority to say, "You're free," so he couldn't do that. And so, submitting to the laws of the land, he sends Onesimus back, but he does it with a commendation and with a charge, an appeal to Philemon to receive him as a Christian brother. And this book is dealing, on the surface, I guess it might seem like something that's incredibly far away and far removed from your life in time and in circumstance, right? How long has it been since we have known of any slavery anywhere in the world other than little pockets where nobody's caught them? How long has it been since there was a culture like this on the planet? And so I want to stress to you this morning that this book is incredibly contemporary. More than you would ever imagine if you just glance over it and think it's about slavery. This man, Onesimus, left town as a lost man who had betrayed and harmed someone who had trusted him. And now Onesimus is coming back saying, "I'm a Christian now and everything's good." And everybody's got to decide how they're going to receive that. Now that's pretty contemporary. How do you treat the guy? He was lost. He did something really bad that made me really mad or hurt me really bad or cost me a lot. And now he's coming back like everything's fine and he says he's a Christian. What am I supposed to do? Now, this is one of those things that if it comes up in the Sunday school class discussion time, nobody ever gets it wrong, right? The answer is so obvious if you've got any kind of Christian template to lay over the question. You go, "Well, duh, you've got to receive the man as a believer. You reach out to him as a brother in Christ. You set aside all of your pain and all of your anger and you welcome this new Christian with open arms," right? I mean, nobody's going to miss the question. So easy when it's theoretical. Several years ago, there was a man who had quite a successful speaking circuit going. He was speaking to various churches within a certain denomination. And what this man spoke about in those churches was how he had murdered people when he was in the mafia. That many, many people that he had murdered in cold blood and without remorse until God saved him and changed him, and now he doesn't do that anymore. And apparently the guy was pretty compelling because he didn't have any trouble filling up his Sundays speaking in church after church after church after church. He may still be around. I haven't heard anything of him lately. Now, what I found amazing about that was not that God could save a murderer, or that the murderer, who had now been changed and saved, would be excited enough about it to make it interesting to tell of God's grace in his life. And that didn't surprise me. What I found amazing was that many of the churches that the man spoke in were welcoming him with open arms, but would not welcome other kinds of sinners who had been saved by grace. If somebody had been divorced and remarried, and then saved, they were not welcome in some of these churches. But the murderer was, because God had saved him. And other sins, and even just different cultural kind of issues, like the way they dressed, or the way their hair was, or how many marks were on their body from when they were lost, and they had identified with the worldliness of all of that, or how many piercings they had. And they couldn't come to those churches, even if God saved them. Or if they came, they were treated by many of the churches as second-class citizens, while the murderer is given the microphone. I'm going, it's not as easy when there's an actual face on it, is it? It's not as easy if the sin is offensive to you. And now God has saved the sinner. What do you do? Outside of the Sunday school class, it gets a little harder to answer. So this question of how Onesimus is going to be received is something that you got to deal with too. And if you think it's easy, let me ask you this one. Let's say many of you are parents and you have kids who are single or even just children still. What if your precious baby grows up and falls head over heels in love with some scoundrel that God has changed and saved? And your precious darling brings home this person who did not grow up in a Christian home and who grew up and spent maybe some of those early adult years in some very outward sin. And your dumpling wants to marry this person. Oh, they're saved now. But everything they were before that is disgusting to you. How do you receive them? Will you give your daughter away? Will you give your blessing to your son and say, "Son, isn't it great, the grace of God in the life of this one that you love?" What if it was very public? This person led one of those parades that turns your stomach. This person was horribly corrupt, and everybody knows it. And your pride starts to well up and say, "Not my baby, not my dumpling. Oh, I'm glad God saved you, but you're not good enough for my baby." It's kind of contemporary, isn't it? What if somebody stole from you and you could never recover in your lifetime? You're not going to recover what they took. They stole it, and you didn't have it, and there was this cash flow issue, and 20 checks bounced, and it just snowballed from there, and you will never dig out of the hole. You don't have enough years left to get it back. And now they come to you and say, "I'm saved now. Let's be friends." What if they vandalized your property? Cost you a lot of money, it embarrassed you, it hurt you, and now they come and they say, "I'm saved." Consider Philemon's struggle. In all likelihood, he was cheated out of serious money when Onesimus ran away. We don't know how long Philemon had been without his services, but it could certainly have done him that kind of serious harm financially where it snowballs and you just can't recover. It's possible that Onesimus stole actual money as he ran away. Some say that he did. Verse 18 says, "But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account." And some take that to mean that he stole some gold or some silver as he left. It's not clear enough to say that absolutely. I think it more likely that this is a reference to whatever deal they had made or just the lost wages themselves. It's still stealing if you take the pay and don't do the work. It's possible that Philemon had rescued Onesimus from a serious financial problem at the request of Onesimus. You know, if it were that kind of an arrangement, then he could have sacrificed significantly to get this man out of a problem, giving him the equivalent of 10 or 15 years pay in advance, and then he leaves. If that's the case, then Philemon lost a lot of money on this deal. If, on the other hand, Onesimus was born a slave, then in all likelihood he grew up in this man's home. He had sort of raised him, watched him grow up, trusted him, treated him well, given him presents on his birthday, and now he's betrayed by him. If that's the case, the financial harm would have been less, but the hurt probably more. Now, it's always this way with personal issues that are knotty like this. You know, they hurt. There are a lot of emotions. There's stuff that wells up. You know, now you got this face. Here he is back again. I've been mad at him for a long time, and now he's coming back, and he just wants me to act like nothing happened. This isn't about slavery. This is about how you receive someone whom God has changed. Now, a major issue that impacts how a person receives someone whom God has changed is the character of the person who got hurt. And in this case, Paul has tremendous confidence in the character of Philemon. Look at verse 4 through verse 7. He says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Paul knows that Philemon is a believer. He came to Christ under Paul's ministry, but now his faith has stood the test of time. And that's something we have to watch for, isn't it? But Paul says in verse 5 that he continues to hear of this man's faithfulness. That's a good indicator that it was real. He also has a ministry in the lives of other Christians, and so Paul is able to say in verse 7 that he's comforted by Philemon's expressions of love toward the saints. This news is getting to Paul, and it's encouraging him that this guy loves other believers. It's real. And so Paul is confident in his character. I want you to understand that this is the basis for your being able to get through somebody's hurting you in their lost condition, or somebody's sin being particularly disgusting to you when they were lost and now God has saved them and you have to receive them. This is what will get you past the awkwardness. This is what will enable you to welcome them with open arms and disciple them and love them and pray for them. It's your character as one who has been transformed by the work of Jesus Christ. It's not your personality. It's not the circumstances. It's not their personality and whether or not yours gets along with theirs. It's whether or not your heart has been changed by a miraculous work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are something new. If you are a genuine believer, then you have the capacity to overcome all of those challenges that always come up when we've got personal problems with other people. When somebody hurts you, or when somebody's lifestyle disgusted you before they were saved. If you're a believer, you have what you need in order to get past whatever human awkwardness there is. You can respond as you should. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 9. In the category of sins that you really don't like in other people, you know, the things that don't tempt us tend to be very disgusting to us. The things that do tempt us, we kind of think, well, that's almost more reasonable. You know, that sin is in a different category in my mind. Well, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Christianity is all about this change that this passage is talking about. All of these disgusting, horrible things that were just the embodiment of our personal rebellion against God. Some of them turn your stomach to think about. Some of them you used to do, used to be. But oh, the beauty of this word, this verse, such were some of you, but you were changed. Now this change doesn't just wipe away your punishment for sin. It wipes away your former life. You become a new creature. You're not what you were before. And so if you're a Christian, you have the capacity to be a peacemaker. you now, as a believer, have the capacity to demonstrate to somebody else the grace that God demonstrated to you when He took you from being that you were to that which you are now. Such were some of you. But you were changed. Now you're capable of being reconciled. Now you're capable of having compassion. Now it's part of your character to display mercy to another person. Now this is the basis for Paul's confidence that Onesimus will be received without being killed and without being branded on the forehead. It's the character of Philemon. He's a believer. And believers love. And believers demonstrate grace. And believers make peace. We overlook an offense. We keep no record of wrongs. This is the change that was brought about in this man's life by the miraculous work of God based on the payment for sin that Jesus made on the cross. And now, he's capable of all of these things, even inclined to mercy and grace. All you need is a nudge if you're a Christian. Oh, you might start out, particularly if it happens in traffic, with a, ugh! But you just need a nudge if you're a believer. It doesn't take 20 years of somebody talking to you to get you to go, yeah, okay, maybe I ought to forgive the guy. Maybe I should actually be reconciled to this guy. All a believer needs is a nudge, and that's all Paul gives in this letter. There's nothing heavy-handed in here. He just reminds him of who we are and how Christians act. Because we're inclined this way. Now, the other believer in this particular personal episode is Onesimus. And the fact that he's a believer is the rest of what makes this work. Onesimus now has also been changed. He's not what he was before either. He did do great harm, whatever the specific details are. He hurt him. He cost him money. He betrayed a trust. He did do harm. He was unfaithful. His name means faithful, by the way. It's a little wordplay that Paul is using when he says he was not, or his name means useful, I'm sorry. He was not useful to you, but now he's useful. He betrayed a trust. He looks like the guy who cheated me, but he's not like the guy who cheated me because he too has now been changed. In verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Now this is wording that Philemon would have understood. What Paul means is that he witnessed to Onesimus, and Onesimus believed the gospel, and God changed him, and he was saved. And this is exactly what had happened with Philemon. In verse 18, Paul references that, or 19, not to mention that you owe to me even your own self as well. Paul said, reminding him, you know, God saved you the same way, and I was there when it happened. I know how this came about. This is how people are saved. They hear the gospel. Jesus saves by his work on the cross. Nothing else will reconcile you to God. There's no other hope of heaven. There's no other way except Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They hear that gospel. God does a work in their hearts. They believe it, and they're saved. This is what happened with Philemon. This is what happened with Onesimus. And now Paul knows that it's going to be okay because believers will get it worked out. Dealing with actual believers in Jesus Christ changes everything. We can get past the misunderstandings. We can get past the hurt. We can get past the former sins. We can ask for forgiveness. We can receive forgiveness. We can give forgiveness. We can move on as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I suspect that much of the trouble in churches and between professing Christians can be explained by the simple fact that somebody's not saved. Much of the problems in churches have to come down to the fact that believers and unbelievers will never be reconciled until somebody else gets saved. And unbelievers and unbelievers certainly cannot have this kind of reconciliation. They don't have the capacity for it. And so when churches are filled with false converts, there's going to be trouble because the capacity for this is missing. But when you have actual Christians, the Holy Spirit won't leave you alone if you're holding on to bitterness in your heart. He'll just let you get more and more and more miserable until you break. And so it just can't go on all of that long. When both people are genuinely saved, all you need is a nudge. You do need a reminder often, but that's all you need because your heart is inclined to good. This is what Christians do. Well, this wonderful little book is all about how you can get past whatever pain someone has caused you, and now they're saved. Whatever about their former life disgusts you, but God has forgiven them, and how you can do that too. And so I want to challenge you to spend some time reading this book. And while you do, consider what your attitude ought to be toward people who come to Christ out of open corruption. What your attitude ought to be toward a believer who comes to you and says, I was wrong. And I want you to forgive me as God has forgiven me. And I want to do whatever it takes to make it right between us. What your attitude ought to be in that. That's how to read this book. There is no personal issue, financial, emotional, or otherwise, that can stand for long between genuine believers in Jesus Christ. If we get that little nudge that this book gives us, we will get it worked out. There is a standard that God has already put in our hearts, and we're inclined to work it out. And we can live day by day in this realm of mercy and grace in which God has put us when He saved us. I want to say to you that if there's no capacity for this in your heart, if there's bitterness in your heart that has gone on for 10 or 15 or 20 years and you just cannot get along with other Christians, you need to check yourself. You need to see if you have what these two men had. There is only one way for your heart to be right with God. And without that, you can't be right with anyone else. You have to believe that Jesus' death on the cross paid for sin. You have to see that that is good and embrace it as your own. You believe the gospel. You ask God for mercy. He doesn't just fix a problem here and a problem there and a problem here. He changes your heart. Costs you a lot in this world. But it'll fix your relationship with Him. It'll fix your relationship with other Christians. And so if you find as you read this that you have no capacity for what Paul is calling for here, that's where you have to start. Get on your face before God. Cry out for His mercy. Believe His provision in Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's bow in prayer.